Many years ago, when Melissa and I were dating, she was out in far western Kentucky while I was in Louisville, and as young lovers do, we kept the phone lines fairly hot. And I happened to pick up a Reader's Digest and read an article on Ted Bundy, the serial killer. And one of the things about the article that was so chilling was the fact that all of his victims were young women with long, dark hair to their shoulders, like Melissa's. So I called her that night and I said, "Honey, whatever you do, don't read the Reader's Digest article on Ted Bundy." So naturally, she searched the house until she found a Reader's Digest, turned to the Ted Bundy article and read it, and spent the rest of the night with all the lights on in the house, sure that every creak was Ted Bundy coming to get her. It's been 35 years since I read that article, but I remember the most chilling aspect: the serial killer Ted Bundy's absolute lack of remorse. He was still proclaiming his innocence, even as he was telling authorities where they could find more bodies. And it occurred to me that part of what makes us truly human is the ability to repent, to change, to feel remorse. The definition of a psychopath is someone who cannot feel remorse. It is our ability to feel shame and guilt that is essential to making us moral human beings. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "I rejoice that you were grieved with a godly grief, for godly grief leads to repentance, and repentance to salvation, whereas a worldly grief leads to death." Now, there's a story that accompanies those words. Corinth was a church of all of Paul's children. It was the church that gave him the most trouble. And there was a point in Corinth's life where it almost turned its back on Paul's leadership completely. And Paul felt compelled to go visit this church that he had founded and had a very bruising, confrontational meeting with them that left both of them wounded. He left feeling that the atmosphere was still so tense, the situation so unresolved, that shortly thereafter he wrote them what he admitted was a severe letter of confrontation, challenging their behavior, their priorities, and their values. He sent that letter by his friend Titus. And then Paul had a rare attack of nerves. He was so anxious to find out how that letter was received. He cut short a trip to Ephesus, tried to cut back and intercept Titus early, missed him in one place, found him in another, and Titus said to him, "Paul, your letter did exactly what you had hoped and prayed. The church has experienced a wholesale act of repentance. They're open once again to your leadership. They're filled with remorse. They're ready once again for your guidance." And that is when Paul wrote, "I rejoice that you experienced a godly grief, for godly grief leads to repentance, and repentance to salvation." But Paul was too honest, too incisive, not to add, "Worldly grief leads to death. Worldly grief leads to death." You can be ashamed of your behavior. You can feel powerfully guilty over some failing. But that guilt and that shame mean nothing unless it moves you to a repentance that leads to transformation. When I chastised my young golden retriever puppy for chewing up my new shoes, her big brown eyes registered shame and guilt. And the next week when she ate another pair of shoes, her big brown eyes registered shame and guilt. But that shame and guilt led to no repentance. You and I have more self-awareness than a golden retriever. And yet oftentimes our sense of shame, our sense of guilt leads us in no positive direction because it does not convict our spirit enough to change. Rather, we know our failure, but we accompany it with a sense of helplessness. I can't change who I am. We know we're on a destructive path, but we feel helpless to change that path, and so our shame and our guilt only leads to psychological paralysis. Paul is right. Worldly grief leads to death, the death of the soul. A godly repentance moves forward in a remorse that opens us up to transformation. Some years ago, I ran across the story of a man who was estranged from his wife because he believed she was having an affair. In a fit of anger, he broke into her trailer, pulled out a gun, and shot the man that he found there. He went into the next room only to see a woman who was not his wife. She had moved the week before. He turned the gun upon his own temple and pulled the trigger. Because in his rage, divorced from any sense of God, he had acted out of a fierce anger only to confront his guilt. And his guilt and remorse were such he could not handle it. All it could lead to was death. How many of us, to a lesser degree, feel remorse over our mistakes? But it's not a godly remorse because we know that if it was, we would open ourselves up to God's Spirit and allow God's Spirit to move us in the direction of change and redirection. Repentance is often used as a ploy. A spouse is abusive psychologically and physically to another, and that spouse finally leaves. And then this abusive spouse effects all forms of change, repentance, remorse, but it's all superficial and calculated. And when that so-called repentance doesn't produce reconciliation, that person goes back to being abusive. We can even use repentance to try to deceive ourselves as Christians. A theologian once said, when the Christian says, I want to rid myself of sin, pride says, let me help you. That way we'll both have an easy time of it. Godly grief that leads to remorse, that leads to redemption and change, is rare and yet so necessary to our spiritual growth. But it begins with the understanding, I cannot escape myself by myself. I need God's power to do it. I think about some of the public apologies that I've witnessed figures over the last few years, some of them very moving and sincere, but most of them take this kind of form. I regret that some bad things happened. I regret that some mistakes were made. And what is missing from those apologies is the single most important word, I messed up. I failed. I misplaced the public trust. But the beginning of repentance is accepting responsibility. The great theologian Harvey Cox said, the Christian says, because I can repent, I am responsible. Because I can repent, I am responsible. It's I who have failed. And I who must enter into relationship with God, not as a single punctiliar act. Repentance is not a single act. It is an entire course of discipline, an entire course of turning away. Repentance means to turn. Turning from a destructive path, embracing a positive discipline under the power of redeeming and graceful God. That's repentance. Not one action, but a conversation, a continued conversation of absolute dependence upon our Lord. Søren Kierkegaard, the great philosopher, tells a story of a man who was in prison, rightly convicted, served his sentence, went off to a far country, and there established himself as a very upright citizen. He gained in power and in prestige. And everything was wonderful until one day his life intersected an old prison mate. As best he knew, this old prison mate never said a word about him. But it was what he could say that drove the man to madness. Why? Because, said Kierkegaard, when he first went off in the far country, he knew himself to be weak. He knew himself to be flawed. He cast himself upon God's presence and gained in the path of righteousness. But over time, as he gained in prestige, as he gained in power and public approval, he began to think of himself as a pretty good person. But when he met an old prison mate, the disparity between the weak man he knew that he was and the good man he kept projecting was too great a chasm to handle. Somewhere along the way, he lost the sense that his goodness was solely the result of his dependence upon his God. Repentance, I know, kind of a downer subject. I mean, kind of a negative thing. Why even talk about it, Dr. Krimmer? Because repentance is actually a liberating act. Repentance is actually an act of creativity. When we see ourselves for who we are, failures, worries, warts, weaknesses, foibles and all, when we enter into conversation and openness with God, that is a freeing, liberating act. That's why a Roman Catholic theologian famously said, ashes are the best fertilizer. Think about that for a moment. In ancient Israel, when someone was overcome with remorse, they indicated that publicly by donning sackcloth and covering themselves in ashes. When we begin Lent on Ash Wednesday, As we enter into this period of introspection and spiritual discipline, we take the sign of the cross upon our foreheads in ash. I don't know. I'm not a gardener. I don't know if that's good gardening. But in theology, ashes are the best fertilizer. They're not the fruit of spiritual maturity. They are the compost of spiritual maturity. Out of our repentance, true transformation and growth in spiritual discipline can ensue. Ashes make the great fertilizer because they're the compost of spiritual growth. They may think, all right, why choose this Sunday to bring up this subject? It's a very good reason. Next Friday is not only the beginning of the Fall Bazaar, it is also in the Jewish High Holy Days, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. During Yom Kippur, every Jew who's a believer enters into a period of introspection, of taking stock of the soul, reflecting upon one's failures, and then coming together in a community, asking for God's forgiveness and cleansing grace. Our Lord Jesus, when He was alive, participated in Yom Kippur. But what you may not know is the days leading up to Yom Kippur are called the days of awe. The days of awe. For during those period before Yom Kippur, one is not only meant to look at one's soul and reflect upon one's imperfections and failures, but one is to look up and contemplate the depth and the magnificence and the glory of God and be in awe. Maybe you and I could benefit from a few days of awe. Not only reflecting in introspection upon our failures, but contemplating the depth of God's love. Repentance is from the Hebrew word to turn. To turn. You may be thinking, well, at least the preacher's not preaching at me because I hadn't done anything so bad lately that I need to repent. You don't have to have done something really badly to engage in godly remorse. The days of awe, the days of introspection, may just mean a subtle fine-tuning of the receivers of our soul, that we might hear and receive God's signals more clearly. God's transmission is always strong, but sometimes our stations are a little off kilter. And introspection allows us to make those subtle changes of the soul that lets us receive those transmissions of the divine with more clarity. I think that may be what the songwriter was trying to say when he wrote, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." May we pray together. Lord, may we see ourselves not as we think we are, not as we want to be, but in the recognition that You know us as we really are. May we open ourselves to You that we might move closer to the Christ who calls us. May Your Spirit be strong within us. In the name of the Christ we pray. Amen. Even as a